John chapter number 5. And you may be seated to do that. I'm sorry, forgive me. Some of you can't walk and chew gum at the same time, much less stand up and find your place in the Bible. Hallelujah. 1 John chapter number 5. The title of the message tonight is The Birthmarks of the True Believer. We'll explain more about that in just a moment. We're not going to read a lot of text right now. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse number 11. The very familiar verses, if you've witnessed to people, if you talk to people about the Lord, if you have maybe done a study about eternal life and one thing or another, what does it really take to be saved? You probably have run across this portion of Scripture often. I visited yesterday with a young lady who was, her mother and her aunt were both born in Germany. She has a cousin that was born in Germany. She herself was born in America, but she's married to a man who was born in Stuttgart, Germany. I began to share the gospel with them, and the lady said, "Well, sir, I'm a Christian." And I said, "Well, I'm glad." I said, "When were you?" No, excuse me. I said, "Have you ever been born again?" And she said, "Oh, no. And I said, "Well, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know the shock on her face when I asked her if she'd been born again. She may have some misunderstanding of what being born again is. A lot of people in this neck of the woods believe that born again means you've been baptized many, many times. Since we've been here, I've asked people, "Have you been born again? Are you born again?" They say, "Oh, yes, I was baptized on such and such a day. I was baptized in such and such a church or even in such and such a creek." It doesn't matter. Baptism has nothing to do with getting saved, has nothing to do with staying saved. It's a picture of something that's already, a transaction that's already taken place in your life. And so this verse fits along with talking to people about the Lord. Verse number 11 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." We'll stop there. Father, I pray tonight that you'll help us to have a good service, Lord, a Spirit-led service, a Jesus-honoring service, a God-exalting service. I pray, Father, for your help. Without that, Lord, we've just met and left. But, Father, if you'll touch this service, it can be a great, great service. And I pray, Lord, that you do that, and it will. I pray that no person will leave here without having the Holy Spirit of God speak to their hearts and to their minds. Pray, Father, for victories in lives tonight. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever see someone that had a very visible birthmark? And the answer to that probably, I'm sure, is yes. And I don't want to make light of that. They come in all kinds of sizes and shapes and looks and locations upon where that mark might be. But it marks them as being different than most of the people that they're around. It identifies them as being different. Sometimes identical twins will, even parents will struggle until they note that one of them has a birthmark that the other one doesn't have, and that kind of settles it in. And then, of course, mamas and daddies, as they're around them all the time, they notice some action differences and some social differences and one thing or another, and they can tell them apart more easily. But many times their friends cannot, without that mark, be able to tell them apart. Well, it not only can it be an identifying mark on the body, but it can also be a mark in their speech. Sometimes their speech identifies them as being different. And in order to make that statement, we go to the book of Judges, if you will, please. Chapter number 12. Judges chapter number 12. And the Bible says here that the Gideonites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite? If he say nay, then they say unto him," or then said they unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. We find here that their birthmark was that they couldn't say that SH sound, evidently. When we were in Germany or in Austria and we were learning the German language, I struggled to say the word for English green. Now, it's spelled G-R-U-N, grün. And every time I say it, the people would smile and they'd say, "It's not grün, it's grün." I said, "That's what I said." "No, you said grün." I said, "I know, I said grün." And boy, we'd back and forth. Finally, I'd say, "Okay, you're a German speaker, say the." And they go, "Suh." And I would laugh like they laughed at me saying grün, because they couldn't pronounce the TH of the or the as most English-speaking people would do. But you know, as much as we think about birthmarks and birth differences, there's a difference when a person has been born again also. There are some marks that come into their life that set them apart from the rest of humanity. We could rightly, I believe, call those birthmarks, because Jesus said again, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, there are peoples today who would tell us that you cannot know that you're on your way to heaven. I stopped at one of my favorite places yesterday while I was on visitation. It was a yard sale. And I visited the yard sale and saw what I wanted to see and got ready to leave. And I'm witnessing to these people. And I asked them about their soul. And they said that they hope they're on their way to heaven. And I said, "Well, the Bible teaches that you can know that you're saved." And standard answer, "I don't believe you can know. I just don't believe you can know. I don't think we'll know until the day we get there." I said, "If you don't know before you get there, it'll probably be too late. It's certainly going to be too late to make any changes. If you're not saved when you stand before the Lord, it's too late. It's too late." And of course, when they say that a person can't know, I'm reminded of a fellow called Job. In the book of Job, chapter number 19, verse number 25, Job said this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So evidently this Old Testament character by the name of Job believed and knew that he was on his way to a place called heaven. He knew that he had eternal life. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12 wrote this for us, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And so the Apostle Paul had it nailed down. He knew that he was saved. And then in our text there in 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says that one of the purposes of this book being written was so that we can know that we're saved. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." In this little short book of the Bible, five chapters in content, there's 39 times that God uses the word know, K-N-O-W. Several times in several verses, it's used over more than one time, two times. I don't know that it's ever used three times, but several times it's used twice in a verse. And so 39 times God says there's some things I want you to know, and one of the things God wants us to know is that we're saved. Oh, I'm so glad I don't have to go through life thinking, "Man, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that, because now I'm going to have to get saved all over again." I've always found it to be strange and unusual that he says he lost his salvation and now he's saved again. Does he go through the baptistry again? I don't know one church that teaches that he should. And yet to me, if he's lost and he's on his road to hell and he gets saved, he ought to be baptized. Just simply, I believe God's a God of common sense. I believe that. And so we find the Bible testifies that we can know that we're saved. And I believe that most people here tonight would tell me, I know I'm saved. I know when I got saved. I know where I got saved. I know how I got saved. I hope that's so. But we all know someone who's wrestling with the fact, I don't know that you know that you can know that you're really born again, that you're really saved. I'd like to know that I'm really saved. I'd like to know that heaven's my final resting place. I'd like to know that I have eternal, everlasting, shall never perish life. And so maybe you could share some of these thoughts with them and help them come to a place where they'll understand and know. So when I think of spiritual birthmarks for a true believer, the one thing I think of is a spiritual conversion. In chapter 5 and verse number 1, the Bible says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. And so here we find out that the Bible says if a person believes, they have everlasting life. And let me mention this to you, that word belief there, for whosoever believeth, that word believeth as it's written there, means more than just a mental assent. It means more than that, and I think I can convince you of that in a moment. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse number 9, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart, not our head, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Someone says, well, the word says believe. So everyone that believes, everyone that makes his mental assent is on the way to heaven. But James covers that in chapter 2 and verse number 19 when he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Are the devils going to heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So the word believe there is more than just a mental assent. Every person in the world either believes in God or they train themselves not to believe in God. They taught themselves past that. We need to understand, when they were born, they came to an age of understanding, they believed. They knew that there, now they might not have known of Jesus, but they knew that there was a creator God. I sometimes will slap a building on the side or I'll bang the hood of my car or something and say, I guess this just all of a sudden just poof. It just all of a sudden just poof, and here it was. They said, well, no, that's ridiculous. You know somebody made it. And I said, and yet you look at all the complexities of the universe and you say they just poof and came in. I said, now, what kind of sense does that make? And so they at least know there's a creator God. They know that mentally. They know that emotionally. They know that. But that won't get them to heaven. They need to be born again. Now, the word believe, as it's used as coming to Christ, it means to receive. In the book of John chapter 1, verse number 12, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the word believe and the word receive are synonymous there, meaning the same thing. And when you believe in your heart, like Paul said in Romans, when you receive in your heart, like Paul said in Romans, then you're saved. He that believeth and calls on the Lord, he is saved. And then I believe tonight that in this spiritual conversion, it takes care of, there's a time, there's a place, and there's an event, and it's all incorporated in a thing called salvation. If you're saved tonight, you were somewhere, it was some time, and you were there for some purpose. Now, you might have just been lost, and you were there. You might have just been, kicked out of the car, kicked out of the house, but you were some particular place for a particular person, it was a particular time, and you were there. Listen, salvation is a matter of of being somewhere, sometime, for some purpose, and meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be this spiritual conversion. There has to be this changing of things. And it happens in a moment of time when you confess that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you ask the resurrected Savior to come into your heart and be your Savior, to give you that new life and prepare you for heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And someone might say, "Well, preacher, what do you think that means?" I can tell you exactly what it means. Exactly. It means, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Do you need another definition? It means, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, I'm just a farm boy, raised on 80 acres in northern Colorado. Didn't get saved until I was almost 21. Sometimes I've been accused of not having road walking sense. Not enough sense to come in out of the rain, and I suppose there's been times when that's absolutely true. But this farm boy knows this. If absolutely everything in your life changed, if old things were passed away and all things became new, you know where you're at when it happened. And if you don't know where you're at when it happened, how in the world would you know it happened? There has to be that happening. How could this be and no one knows? So there's a spiritual conversion. Secondly, there's a spiritual change. In chapter 1 of 1 John, and verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So these verses tell us that when a person gets saved, there's a spiritual change comes into his life. Now all of a sudden he has a desire for spiritual things. Now, he may not know exactly how to go about it, and he may go to the wrong church, and he may listen to the wrong people, and he may read the wrong Bible for a while, but the thing in his heart and in his life, things have been changed, and there's a difference, and he's not going to become perfect overnight. No one is perfect. The Bible says in this same book, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. But he has a hunger for righteousness. He has a hunger for holiness. He has a hunger for the things of God. There's been a change in his life. And it's marked here by wanting to walk in the light. A desire to walk in the light. Things like the Bible, prayer, church services, and fellowship with saints become something that he begins to look forward to. Now he may be one who's very bashful and maybe backward, very timid. It may be hard for him to do that. He may have to wrestle with the flesh because the flesh says no and the spirit is saying yes. And he may wrestle with that, but he has this hunger and this desire to do that. I've told you before that before I got saved, I had no desire to go to church. None whatsoever. The last time I went, some little old lady tried to drag my buddy down the aisle. He said, "I'm not going." She said, "You are going." He said, "I'm not going." And I thought there was going to be a wrestling match right there in the middle of church. And I was embarrassed and he was embarrassed. And I hope she was embarrassed. I'm not sure. I had no desire to be back with that crowd again. Never did I want to go to that crowd. I really thought that little old ladies and henpecked husbands were the only ones that went to church. Since then, I found out there are some little old ladies that go and there are some henpecked husbands that go. But not everybody's that way. And before I got saved, I had no desire for spiritual things. I picked up the Bible a couple times thinking, "I'm going to read this. I'm going to find out. I'm going to check it out." And I'd get into those begat, and I'd forget. And then one time my mama gave me a New Testament. So I thought, well, I'll take a shortcut and just read the New Testament. And I found out those begats jumped from the back to the front. And so there I was again. And I was convinced that no one could know. And why would you search? And why would you worry? And why would you fret about that thing? Life's too short. Let's eat, drink, and be merry and have a good time. But one day a soul went and knocked on my door and wanted me to Jesus Christ on a Thursday night. Friday, I stopped and bought my wife a Bible. Sunday we found ourselves in the house of God. And Miss Judy wasn't even saved yet. Now, she made a profession the same time I did, but she wasn't saved yet. And during the invitation, I'm sitting there in my fingers. I think I could probably still take you to that pew and show you my fingerprints in the back of that pew. The preacher was saying, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, you ought to make it public. And boy, I had no desire to do that. And Miss Judy said, hey, the preacher said we should go forward and tell people we got saved. And I said, some other time. I used that famous Mexican word, mañana. And my wife slipped past me. And I wasn't going to, I'm not going to let my wife take the rap for me. So I went with her. And we got up front and the preacher introduced us to the congregation and told us that we'd made a profession that night. And I knew in my heart, listen, when we walked up the steps to come into church, I was smoking a cigarette. And my wife says, oh, no, you can't do that here. I thought God owned the whole world. What's so holy about this sidewalk? But I went to church and God began to deal with my heart. And I knew, I didn't know all the things that had happened to me. But I know this, I knew that there had been a spiritual working in my heart. I knew that things were different than they were before. I had a desire to do what God commanded me to do, and I didn't even know what it was. Little did I know the things that God would ask us to do and ask us to participate in when we got saved. But my heart was changed, and I was willing to do those things. In fact, I'm sure there are several times when I told the Lord, whatever it is you want, I want to do it. I know I remember the time that I told somebody in their physical ear that I knew I was called to preach. We were driving down the road, my brother and my wife and I. And my brother said to me as he's driving my car, he'd come home on leave from the service, and he said to me, so what's next? You're saved and you've joined the church, you've been baptized, what's next? And my wife kind of got quiet. She looked up at me and looked back over at him. And I said, I have no idea why, but I think God wants me to preach. My wife liked to faint it, and my brother liked to wreck my car. I knew something had happened in my life. I wasn't saved 15 minutes when I asked the preacher that wanted me to the Lord, is it wrong for me to smoke? And before he could even answer me, the Holy Ghost, who had taken up residence in my life, said, it's wrong, dummy, or you wouldn't ask the question. You say, well, God doesn't talk to me that way. Well, maybe you're not as dumb as I was. Amen. There's a happening. There's a change that comes into a person's life. There's a spiritual change. In chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 3, the Bible says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then in chapter number 2 and verse number 29, the Bible says, if we know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. There's a change that comes into people's lives when they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's also a change that comes into their life. There's chastisement that comes into their life if those changes aren't in line with what God wants us to do. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. God is very plain about the fact that if we know him, there hasn't been this spiritual change in our life, we don't let God work in our life, he chastens us. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then in chapter 4 of our text tonight, verse number 6, the Bible says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Another clear mark of genuine conversion is a saved person will receive the word of God. They want the word of God. They hunger for the word of God. They want it to be their final authority. They don't want this harum scarum thing where one day they do it one way and another day they do it another way. And maybe even look into the to the teacup and move the leaves and guess things that way or check the moon out or draw straws or whatever it is they do. A saved person has enough sense to know that what they do ought to be based on the Word of God. And so we find ourselves searching the Word of God. We respect it when it's preached. We respect it when it's read. We enjoy being around it. We're not embarrassed by it. It won't be doubted. It won't be debated. We will not get angry over someone telling us what Jesus said. In John chapter 10, verse number 27, the Bible says, this is Jesus speaking. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You want to hear the voice of Jesus? It's in this book. All through this book. You're not going to hear the voice of Jesus somewhere else. You're not going to hear it in a dream. You're not going to hear it conjured up at a prayer meeting. God doesn't speak to our physical ears. He speaks to our heart. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, this is early in Paul's dealing with this church. He had built this church and started this church and left, and now they're having all kinds of problems, and he comes back, and early in his trip back there, he says this. He says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Paul said, "I tell you, here's one of the problems you're having in your church, where you have women preachers and you have this going on and that going on and all this other nonsense going on." He said, "Here's the problem. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So we need to understand that there's a change that comes into a person's life. When the author of this book comes into your life, you're willing to study to show that yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You're willing to talk to the author of this book and ask him to explain it to you. All of a sudden, this thing was just so much ink on so much paper and a book that religious people carried it to a religious place. All of a sudden, this book begins to make sense and it is understandable. And the worst thing we can do towards our understanding of this book is for God to tell us to do something and we tell him no and he just shuts the book up. Closes it up and says, "No, you go back to first base there. Go on back to first base. And when you get that taken care of, we'll start the process over again." But there's a change that comes into our life. And let me say this to you, that we have some folk here that got saved at a young age. And I'm thankful for that. Really, I'm thankful for that. My children made professions at young ages. My son made a profession when he was real small, and then he really got saved when he was 17, and I'm so thankful for that as he labors and serves the Lord. But we need to understand this, young people, and people who got saved at a young age. It took just as much of the grace of God to save you as it did anybody in all the world. Amen. Just as much of the grace of God. Just as much of the blood of Christ. And so thank God. My son preached at my brother-in-law's funeral. I preached at the church. He preached out at the cemetery. And somebody called me. A man called me after the service was over and said, "I've heard your son preach several times." And he said, "But today was the best message he's ever preached that I've heard." And I said, "Why so?" He said, "Because he wasn't talking down to us. He was talking with us. We understood what he was saying." He said, "I've always thought that he was kind of hoity-toity. He was kind of bigger than everybody, taller than everybody, better maybe than everybody." And I said, "Oh, my. I said, "My son is grateful that he didn't have to be pulled out of the gutter to get saved. My son is grateful that a drop of liquor has never touched his lips. My son is thankful that he never got hooked on cigarettes like his daddy did. My son is thankful for the environment in which he was raised. But my son also knows this. It took just as much of the blood of Christ and just as much of the grace of God to save him as it did anybody else in the whole world." And the man said, "Is that right?" I said, "That's right. That's right." And I said, "If you come to his church and listen to him preach, you'll understand that he's just a sinner saved by grace. He just didn't go down the wrong path as far as some of the rest of us did." Oh, the change that comes into a person's life. Even my son, as sheltered of a life, and in some respects as innocent of a life, not sinless, innocent of a life as he led, there was a difference in his life when he got saved. I mean, all of a sudden, the conscience was different. All of a sudden, the outlook was different. All of a sudden, the interests were different. All of a sudden, the things that he wanted to do, they were intense. And I'm not just talking about spiritual things. I think that he understood the truth of whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. He was a changed young man when he got saved. That's one of the spiritual marks, the birthmarks of a person who's really come to Christ. And so there's a spiritual conversion, there's a spiritual change, and then there's spiritual charity. In chapter 2, beginning in verse number 9, notice with me if you will, the Bible says, He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Here the Bible simply tells us that when a person has gotten saved, there is spiritual charity comes into his life. A true believer's life will be one of genuine love for other believers. When you tell me you know Christ, there's an affection there. There's a camaraderie there. There is an attachment, because we're of the same family and God is our Father. It's a love that's unexplainable most of the time. It will be a love that is at times stronger even than that which is felt amongst natural families. Many pastors today, pastoring the Word of God around the world, I'm closer to them than I am to some of my own family, because they know Christ and they live for Him. They want to know Him. Notice with me, if you will, chapter 2 and verse number 9. We read down through verse number 11. How about chapter 3, beginning at verse number 14? The Bible says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And then chapter 4, verse number 7 and 8, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then if we go to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Chapter 4, verse number 20, the Bible says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And so we find the Bible says that God's love will be in us. We will have a spiritual charity about us. There'll be a love and a fondness and affection, a care, a concern for those people who name the name of Christ. And of course, this will manifest itself in several ways. Number one, in a desire to fellowship and worship with other believers. Having a desire to spend time with other believers. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and even the more as you see the day approaching. God says the closer we get. Now, churches all over are kind of uniting their services, you know, getting it down to one service a week or two services a week or whatever. But the Bible doesn't say we're supposed to do it that way. They say, well, you know, it's more convenient. Could I say to you that two cows were set up outside of Israel so it would be more convenient so people would, at Dan and Beersheba, so people wouldn't have to go all the way back down to Jerusalem, because men thought that they'd lose them if they went somewhere else. Amen. Convenience is not the right word to use when it comes to serving Christ. We serve Him in spite of the inconveniences. We're supposed to serve Him more as we see the day approaching. The second thing is in concern over the welfare of other people. We're concerned. We stopped the services tonight. We had a time that we spoke to people, and and talked and got some prayer requests and had somebody take it to the throne of God for us because we're concerned about people. We don't get paid to do that. But there's this genuine concern, this charity that comes in our life when we know Christ. When Mrs. Peterman died, Bethel Baptist Church stepped up to the plate and were very, very kind to them, very good to them. Took them on for support without them ever coming. Oh, I think it's the only time we've done that in 10 years. And yet I'm not sorry we did, because we have a concern for that family. And so there's a noted concern that happens. And then there's a concern when we offend a brother. Now think with me for a minute. Don't turn me off now. When you know Jesus Christ and you have offended your brother, you've offended your sister, you've caused a problem and you know you're guilty of that, there's a concern about that that drives you, almost forces you to go and say, what do we got to do to make this right? What do we have to do to make this right? You say, well, that's hard. Well, that'll teach us not to do it a second time. But it's always right. When you've done something wrong, it's always as best we can to right the wrong. There are some wrongs that can't be made right, but we ought to do the best that we can. And then there's a desire for reconciliation when there's been a breach in the body of Christ. You know, I know in my home growing up as a boy, it bothered my daddy immensely when us boys would fight. And a lot of times, you know, it started out just a play thing. You know, we're sword fighting or throwing snowballs, and some fool would put a rock in his snowball, and the Donnybrook would break out. And Dad didn't mind it so much when we were fussing and fighting and wrestling, you know, and stuff and funning. But boy, when it got serious, Dad got serious real fast. It broke his heart for his children to be fussing amongst themselves, genuinely fussing. I really didn't understand that growing up. And then one day God gave me kids. And I guess some of the greatest heartaches I have is when I look back and remember times that my children were fussing with one another. I don't mean pretend fussing. I mean really fussing. Break your heart. I wonder. You know, sometimes I try to, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ, and I try to use the mind of Christ, and I try to get next to the Lord, our Father, and say, Father, how much does it disturb you when your children are fussing with one another? And if it were Jesus you were talking to, he probably wouldn't say anything, probably just swallow hard, and if you could see his face, you'd see a tear falling down his cheek. Must break the heart of God when his children are fussing and fighting amongst themselves. No need for that. No need for that. And a person who's saved, that will bother them. That'll bother them. They'll hunger for ways to get that thing taken care of. And then if you're saved, another spiritual birthmark is a spiritual companion. In chapter number 4 and verse number 13, the Bible says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. I'm referring here to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of a believer. When a person has genuinely been saved, there comes with that an inner witness. When the Holy Spirit of God comes into our life and takes up his abode in our life, There's a camaraderie that comes with that. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, the Bible says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so, when we see peoples that will watch a man, and then he'll make a profession of faith, and then all of a sudden they want to disciple him. All of a sudden they want to teach him. They want to teach him how he can have the Holy Ghost. And now that you're saved, you need the Holy Spirit. And that's nonsense. The Bible says plainly right in the book of Romans that if any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. The Holy Spirit of God is our companion that comes into our life when we trust Christ. And he has a definite job. Did you ever stop to think about the job of the Holy Spirit of God? First off, he's to lead us. In John chapter 16, verse number 13, the Bible says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The Holy Spirit of God wants to be our guide. He wants to lead us. He wants to direct us. He wants to assure us. He wants to give us assurance. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16, the Bible says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You know, we wrestle with things, we fight with things, we wonder about things, and the Holy Spirit of God from the inside says, "Listen, there's one thing you need to understand. You made this error and this error and this error, you did this and this wrong, but one thing you need to understand is that you belong to me." And the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. If that doesn't happen, something's wrong. It should be happening. When you do something you shouldn't do, the Holy Spirit of God says, "No, no, 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 no. Don't do that again. Don't do that again. You belong to me. You can't act like that anymore. Now I belong to Jesus. Praise the Lord." And then he seals us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." That word "sealed" is equivalent to what they did at the ark when they were getting ready to save the human race. And God was going to take Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and two of every clean animal, or excuse me, of every dirty animal, unclean animal, and four of every clean animal, put them into that ark, and God shut the doors and sealed it within and without with pitch. Nothing could get in and nothing could get out. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit of God does for us. He seals us so that nothing can get in and nothing can get out. Praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit of God. His desire is to lead us, to guide us, to warn us, to feed us, to comfort us, to teach us, to confirm that we are His. When we belong to the Lord Jesus, we know when the Holy Spirit has been grieved. We know when He's been hindered. And we know when He's been quenched. And so we see tonight that there's some spiritual birthmarks to a person who's trusted Jesus as their Savior, who's really on their way to heaven. There's a spiritual conversion. It didn't just happen. Something you took part in. Something you know when it happened. You know where it happened. You know how it happened. It's a happening in your life. It's a spiritual change. There's a noted difference. In some cases, more than others, but always, a saved person is changed. There's spiritual charity. That's our attitude towards other people. I know people that wouldn't, there's a change towards other people. And then there's a spiritual companion, the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me make a bold statement and we're through. These birthmarks are in the lives of every saved person. Let's bow our heads, please.